John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made up and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
C.S. Lewis referred to the cross as the diagram of love. The diagram of love. Stephen Charnock, a 17th century Puritan, called it the wellspring of our happiness, the wellspring of our eternal joy. St. Augustine referred to the cross as the pulpit of Christ by which he preached the love of God to all the world. C.H. Spurgeon would simply call the cross the sum and substance of the gospel. Friends, the eternal salvation of the human race, as one pastor has said, it's not an impersonal force of a predetermined fate. It is the accomplishment of a specific person acting intentionally on behalf of specific people. C.H. Spurgeon again said that the cross is the lighthouse of God, whose cheery ray gleams across the dense midnight race, saving from everlasting destruction those vessels of grace. Redemption, salvation, the cross of Christ is not a cold theological abstraction that is detached from the holy heart of God. It is a white-hot love affair, the holy romance of God himself irresistibly wooing the object of his affection, doing everything he can to save her, even at the greatest possible cost to himself. The cross is the unfathomable mystery of the Christian faith. It's unfathomable, not because the cross is difficult to understand, so to say, but the person upon the cross, the one who rests upon it, the very object of our faith, is none other than the eternal creator who made heaven and earth. Just try to get that into your minds this morning. The very one who spoke everything into existence was himself subject to the cross. We sing this in our hymns, we say this in our prayers, we recite this in our creeds. But as we come to John 19, the question John is asking us is, do we believe this in our hearts? Do we really believe? It's the same questions he asked us just a moment ago. Do we really believe in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that it applies for us? The main point that I want us to see as we come to this portion of Scripture, it's not very deep, but it is profound. It's not complex. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, has paid our debt in full. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, has paid our debt in full. That's the main point that I want us to see this morning. So John 19, look at the description that he gives. Verse 16, then he, that is Pilate, handed him, Jesus, over to be crucified. When they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. From Gabbatha to Golgotha, that is how this scene has been described. Jesus is being led from the judgment seat of Pilate in verse 13, Gabbatha, to the judgment seat of God in verse 17, the cross, the place of the skull. And what is perhaps most striking from this transition of Gabbatha to Golgotha is the lack of description that John gives us regarding the crucifixion. Did you notice there's almost nothing that is said about the way that they perform this atrocity? This is a feature that is in all four gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew simply says, when they had crucified him. Just as briefly, Mark reads in his gospel, and there they crucified him. Luke adds his own unique description, and they crucified him there. And John simply says, and there they crucified him. So what is the reason for this lack of description at perhaps the most pinnacle moment of John's entire gospel? Well, the answer is really twofold. The readers of John's gospel first would have been familiar with the atrocities of crucifixion. They would have known about these happening as often as you and I hear about major events that occur in the news. Often enough that we know what's going on. It's the same for these men and women in these times. Any detail that John puts in regarding how a person is crucified would have been overly gruesome and very unnecessary. It was actually customary for the criminals who were being crucified in these days to be led through the longest possible route through the city streets, making it known to the greatest number of citizens that insurrection toward Rome was futile. It was foolish. This is what we see in verse 17. He's being led through the city streets, out through the city gates, and led through the longest possible route to the place that John calls the skull. In Aramaic, it was Golgotha, and in Latin, it's actually called Calvaria. It's where we get the word Calvary from. Calvaria was a medical term referring simply to the top part of a human skull. The point is that in both Latin and in Aramaic, this location was known for its death, its destruction. The stench of death would waft from this hill that was called Golgotha. The second reason why there is such a lack of description here is because there were thousands of people that had been crucified long before Jesus ever came onto the scene in John 19. Thousands of men had been crucified at this spot, and to be honest, for a lot longer than Jesus had been crucified. John is not simply wanting us to see the pure physical atrocities of the cross, though that is incredibly amazing to consider, but John actually has a theological purpose that he's wanting to show us here, a theological reason for this man, Jesus Christ, being crucified on this cross. And the theology starts to come out in verse 19. So Pilate also had a sign made, and he put it on the cross, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where he was crucified was near the city. This sign was written, he says, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, he merely claimed he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. Six times in this chapter alone, Jesus is proclaimed to be the King of the Jews. In verse 3, 14, 15, 19, and twice in verse 21, John alludes to this sign posted above Jesus' head. It was customary, again, in these days for those being crucified, as they're being led through the streets, they're not only carrying the cross beam on which their hands would become permanently fixed, but they would actually have a plaque that hung around their neck stating the nature of the crime for which they were being executed. Once they got to the place of the skull, the plaque would then be taken off and posted above the head on the cross of the victim so that everyone walking by would know the nature of the crimes for which this person would die. In the case of Jesus, the best they could come up with, the best Pilate could do in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. He was being crucified for the truth of his nature and his identity, who he was. In other words, he didn't really have sufficient grounds for killing an innocent man. He had no grounds for killing Jesus, no grounds for crucifying him. And he actually has that crime written in three different languages of the ancient world. In Aramaic, the language of the locals. In Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. In Greek, which was the trade language, the language of the empire. The point is that this was Pilate's twisted way of trying to get back at the Jews who manipulated him into putting this innocent man to death. Pilate's a narcissist. We've heard that enough these last few weeks, and he's feeling very sorry. His political pride has been thoroughly wounded, and so to try to get back one last time at these Jewish people, he posts Jesus, the King of the Jews. This nerve that he's wanting to strike, clearly intended to strike, actually did its job. In verse 21, the chief priests replied, "Don't write the King of the Jews," but that he merely said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "No. No, what I have written, I have written." And I'm told here that the Greek actually has a more permanent reading, which reads, "What I have written, I have written, and it will always remain written." Jesus will always be the King of the Jews. Now, don't miss the subtle irony of what God is intending through this scene that we're reading here. Pilate thinks that he will have the last laugh. He thinks he will mock these Jews and he gets the final say in putting Jesus to death. But in reality, Pilate is merely a pawn on the chess table of God's divine purpose and sovereignty. As Pilate speaks far better than what he actually realizes in declaring Jesus as the king, it's actually consistent with all of Holy Scripture. Revelation 1:5 says Jesus Christ isn't just the King of the Jews, he's the ruler of the kings of this earth. Revelation 19 goes even further than that. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Hebrews 1 refers to his throne as an everlasting dominion. Philippians 2 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the glory of God." And in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Peter refers to him as the King and universal Lord of heaven and earth. Pilate, in attempting to mock the Jews, simply advances the truth of the kingdom of God, because in Luke's gospel, this title, the King of the Jews, it's actually funny how this works, because there is someone who actually comes to saving faith this day when Jesus is crucified. Someone said, did you ever think that Pilate realized he would be the very first one in human history to be writing the very first gospel tract? The very first gospel tract, because in Luke's account of this scene, the two criminals posted on either side of Jesus, one of them's hurling insults at him, while the other simply looks to him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your kingdom. The question is, how did this man know that Jesus was a king? How did he understand the nature and identity of Jesus? And the simple answer, I think, is because of what Pilate posted above the head of Jesus, the King of the Jews. This man repents, he believes, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in the everlasting kingdom of the Son. And this is the way that God will often work over and against evil, wicked dictators and rulers and the powers of this earth. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord guides his steps." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he channels the king's heart whichever way he desires." In Ezra 1, we read that God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to accomplish the return of the exiles. The book of Isaiah refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia, as God's anointed servant, simply a pawn on the chessboard of God. God is so sovereign, he can use wicked and evil rulers like Pilate, like Caesar, to accomplish his own sovereign purposes. The crown of thorns to which Pilate gave him simply served as a reminder that he was the sin-bearing savior. The garments to which the soldiers will divide in just a few moments serve as a faithful reminder that the scripture would be fulfilled. The sign posted above the head, he has it posted in three different languages. In three different languages, reminding us of the universal nature of his kingdom and his lordship. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of Rome. He's the king of the known empire. He's the king of all the earth. I love the way J.L. Reynolds, 19th century pastor, put it in a book on church polity. He wrote this. Listen to these words. When Christ uttered in the judgment hall the remarkable words, "I am a king," he pronounced a sentiment fraught with unspeakable dignity and power. His enemies might deride his pretensions and express their mockery of his claim by presenting him with a crown of thorns, a reed and a purple robe, and nailing it to the cross. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, he was a king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. Now listen to this. That crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. The fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power, and the cross, the throne of dominion that shall never end. What man meant for evil, God used for good. And what many people fail to recognize, even Christians today, what they fail to see is that for rulers and princes to refuse to submit to the kingdom of Christ, to the authoritative kingdom of the Son, a refusal to do that is itself a claim to be the Son of God. When a ruler refuses, like Caesar, to submit to the reign and rule of Christ, that is a claim to be the Son of God incarnate. Because if there is no God above the state, if there's no authority above the leaders, then the state itself or the leaders are the ultimate authority on the earth. They become the authority of Almighty God incarnate. That's a claim to be the Son of God incarnate. But from the earliest days of the church, the fundamental creed of the Christian faith has always been Jesus ho Kurios. Jesus is King. He's Lord. Jesus is the King. And we're not voting on Jesus getting elected as the king. We're not Democrats trying to get Jesus into office as the mediating king of the world. He has established that position as king by virtue of his resurrection and his ascension at the right hand of God the Father. And the reason why Christians should insist of having a public faith, one that challenges the worldviews of the day in the public square, is because the faith of our Christianity is a public king. He's a public king. He's not just king of your sweet little hearts, right? He's not just meek and mild Savior Jesus. He's the King of kings. Just listen to that statement for half a second. What other kings? Like earthly kings, political kings, physical kings. And he's the king of all those kings. Which means that if Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of kings, Caesar is not. Right? If Jesus Christ is the king, Rome is not. If he's the king, then Psalm 2 says, says that we must kiss the Son, bow to the Son, lest we perish in the way. These men, these soldiers, these citizens of the empire are standing in the presence of unbounded authority and power. And Jesus lays it down for the sake of winning eternal life. This is all part of the humiliation of Jesus. John tells us he's hanging on the cross, he's dying on the cross. And in verse 23, it speaks of him being emptied on the cross. Look at verse 23. After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, sort of the undergarment, the last thing on Jesus before he was fully naked, which was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see who gets it. This was one of the perks of being a Roman soldier. It wasn't the best pay, and when you crucified someone, if you were fortunate, you got to keep some of their possessions, maybe their clothing, as part of the payment for the work they were doing to these criminals. John highlighting the taking of Jesus' clothes, it's highlighting in one sense the depravity of these soldiers as sort of a poker game. This casino breaks out underneath the foot of the cross. This evil, wicked hearts of these men, not recognizing who Jesus is, but at the same time, he's also highlighting that the nature and guilt of Jesus' shame, the nature of the atonement here is, as Jesus, he says, is being stripped down past his undergarment. And many believe he was actually naked when crucified on the cross. And remember, John's favorite book really is the book of Genesis. He keeps going back to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 3, the Adam and Eve eating the fruit, coming to see their condition of nakedness and sin before a holy God, they sew fig leaves together to hide their shame under the cover of this physical clothing. John is indicating, I think, that as Jesus is stripped down naked in his shame, in his humiliation, he's bearing the shame and the guilt of what sin incurs. He's taking this shame and guilt on himself. The beauty of this scene is not only are these soldiers acting in accordance with their own sinful self-volition, their own human agency, they're choosing to do this to him. But at the same time, just like Pilate posting that sign above his head, all of this would happen in fulfillment of specific scripture. Verse 24, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, they divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. And this is the beauty of what we call God's divine sovereignty and human agency or human responsibility. They're never at odds with one another. They never contradict one another. They're never made to be enemies. I love that quote by Spurgeon when a member of his church came and said, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty? God is completely in control of all things, and yet mankind is still culpable and responsible for his sin. And Spurgeon, in his very Spurgeon way, looks at the man and says, reconcile. I never try to reconcile friends. I never try to reconcile friends. God is completely sovereign. Man is completely accountable. And they're two realities that the scriptures affirm and give. John isn't interested in trying to reconcile these two compatible concepts. He merely states the reality and shows us the point. The point is that scripture would be fulfilled. The point is that these soldiers are acting in accordance with God's divine sovereignty. The point is also that while these soldiers are dividing the clothes of the Lord Jesus and rebelling against their Creator, there's another group being contrasted with the response of the soldiers on one hand. We have the response of these onlookers in verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, that's John, we think, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son, referring to John. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And so from that hour on, the disciple took Mary and brought her into his home. This is an amazing scene we're witnessing here with Jesus and Mary and John, this caring and generous son that Jesus was to his mother Mary. If we just transport ourselves to this scene, he's been stripped, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, bruised, he's bloodied, he's been plundered, he's been pillaged, he's been robbed of every earthly possession he has. He's completely void of any earthly possessions. The one thing he has left is his mother. And it's at this point where Jesus, recognizing that he's going to die and rise 3 days later and ascend into heaven, well, as the oldest son in the family, once Joseph had passed away, we believe Joseph's probably dead at this point, the oldest son would have had to take care of his mother in a society like this. Women often did need an income from a male. It was a very patriarchal society. And so Jesus, while atoning for the sins of the world, is still caring about something happening on the earth to his mother, right? Shows us the importance that if we are too heavenly minded, we won't be any earthly good. The kingdom of heaven affects what happens on the earth. And so Jesus looks at John and says, "Behold your mother. Behold your mother." And he looks at Mary and says, "Behold your son," pointing to John. At this moment was the sword that Simeon said would pierce the side of Mary in Luke chapter 2, this moment of Jesus being crucified. And he's still taking the time to honor his father and mother, Exodus 20, verse 12. He's still taking the time to obey his mother and father. He's still caring for his father and his mother. And in this moment, he secures not only the earthly care of his mother Mary, but it's also here that Jesus is actually doing something more. This is a picture of a brand new family that he's creating at the cross. Did you notice the language of "this is your son, this is your mother"? That's adoption language. That's covenant language. That's language of a new spiritual formation that's occurring before our eyes. Jesus is fashioning, as it were, the spiritual family of God. Mary and John are standing and seeing that their mutual attachment in him is the basis for their commitment and love that they're going to have for one another. In other words, the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is being born at the cross. It's being fashioned in the shadow of his blood. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church in John 17, and here we see him actually winning the unity of the church in John chapter 19. This is why Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 14, I think it is, and the Corinthian church, he says something very similar in both these epistles: never forget that your brother is one for whom Christ died. Never forget that your brother or sister is one for whom Christ died. This is why it matters if you call yourself a Christian, yet callously slander the people of God, slander the church of Jesus Christ. This is why it matters if we break fellowship over petty and futile squabbles in the church and yet claim to have the living Spirit of God in us. When we slander God's people for unbiblical reasons, we're not just slandering the people of God. We're actually slandering what Jesus accomplished at the cross. We're slandering the cross and what Jesus died and paid for with his own blood. The people in this room are ones for whom Christ gave his life. Ones for whom Christ died. All those united to him by faith are united to him in love to one another. The death of Jesus wins for us the unity and the reconciliation of the church of God. In the death of his son, Jesus unites you and me here this morning. It's a wonderful reality that John is pointing us toward. And so, having assured the needs of his mother and ensuring the unity of the church, he now moves very quickly to the climax of the cross. The climax of the cross. In verse 28, after this, when Jesus knew everything was now finished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, He said the words, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. There's seven sayings of Jesus on the cross that are over all four gospel narratives. This, we believe, is the third to last saying of Jesus, other than it is finished, and then into your hands I commit my spirit, in that kind of order. But really, with all of the sayings, we have to understand this, right? Crucifixion. Most people died from asphyxiation, from lack of air getting into their lungs. And so when someone was crucified, their feet were permanently fixed at the bottom of the cross. And in order to just breathe, just simply take a breath of air, the victim would excruciatingly have to push down upon the nail in order to elevate their lungs, just to take in a breath of air, right? Just to breathe, and then they'd be exhausted and go back down. And that would just be absolutely excruciating pain beyond any of our beliefs. And Jesus does that, but he does it while speaking seven times on the cross. Seven times he utters words and phrases. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Seven times he did this. And in this phrase here, I'm thirsty, we have to understand John's gospel is pointed toward the fact that the very one who cried out the words, I am thirsty, is the very source of living water. Jesus is the one who is the soul-satisfying water of eternal life. And this amazing man who is God in the flesh says the words, I'm thirsty. The source of living water himself thirsts at the cross. If he is to become like us and to provide the water for us, he must experience the thirst of living water. Jesus is keenly aware that scripture needed to be fulfilled. He quotes Psalm 69:21, which is the Psalm of David. They gave me sour wine or vinegar to drink. He's already been offered wine earlier that day in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27. They gave him wine mixed with gall. But Jesus rejected that offer of wine. He's actually offered two wines. The first one was mixed with gall, and that wine he rejects. That wine would have served as a numbing agent, as a sort of dulling agent. That would have aided the pain of his crucifixion, would have taken away the pain of his crucifixion. Jesus isn't interested in having the pain taken away. He wants the scripture to be fulfilled. So he rejects that wine, but in verse 29, John says there's another wine, a jar full of sour wine that just so happened to be sitting with the soldiers. This is a different kind of wine that is spoken of in Matthew's gospel. This wine, the one in John's, would have been known as an ancient beverage known as Posca. Posca, it's Latin for ancient wine vinegar drink, I guess. It was a beverage for soldiers and slaves, for the lower class citizens in the empire. People on the internet will actually tell you how to make this vinegar wine drink, if you're interested. It was made up of wine, vinegar, herbs, water, spices, salt. It was not a beverage to dull you, but to hydrate you. It was to refresh you. One pastor refers to this Posca as ancient Roman Gatorade. It's ancient Roman Gatorade, for lack of a better word. It was a drink to slake your thirst, to replenish your salts, to hydrate the body. These soldiers would have been drinking this stuff all day long in the hot, humid, arid sun of Jerusalem. And so John says that some kind soul, maybe one of the soldiers, fixed a sponge on a hyssop branch and holds it up to Jesus' mouth. And then in verse 30, we really see the reason why Jesus accepted the wine and drank from this sponge. Something more than just demonstrating the human thirst of Jesus. Something more than just completing a fulfillment of the scriptures. Something more than just demonstrating the kind and random act of maybe one of the soldiers near Jesus. The reason he takes a sip of this sour wine to moisten his lips is because Jesus has one last sermon to preach. It's a one-word sermon in the Greek, three words in English, probably the most profound statement of Jesus hanging on the cross, if we could even say that. The word is simply tetelestai. Tetelestai. One word in the Greek, three words in the English. It's a word that means simply finished, complete, paid, confirmed, finalized. Many have said this is the single greatest word that could be uttered. Again, Spurgeon said it's an ocean of meaning in a single drop of language. Frederick Krumacher, the German Protestant, said, in that word, you hear the fetters of chains bursting forth. You hear prison walls falling down. Barriers as high as heaven are overthrown. Gates which had been closed for thousands of years are now starting to move again on their hinges. Farmers would use this word, tetelestai, when speaking of an animal that was born into the fold without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Priests in the temple would use the word of speaking of lambs when they inspected them for sacrifice. And they were, again, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or imperfection, they would say tetelestai. Finished. It's completed. It's a word artists would use when painting on a canvas. They step back and there's no more brush stroke, no more work that needs to be done. It's a finished, completed, final image of their work. They would say tetelestai. Most notably, however, it's a word that was used in these days on legal documents. When a bill was owing, a fine that needed to be paid, and a person who came along to finalize the bill, we would simply write in English, paid in full, they would just stamp the word tetelestai. It's not hard to see the reason Jesus uses this word. When dying on the cross in reference to the atonement, it is finished. The work of salvation, the mission of the Son was now completed. There was nothing left to be done. The work of salvation was finished. The task of saving sinners was now completed. The task of revealing the Father was now finished. Christ had completed everything necessary to bring us into heaven. He'd completed the work, accomplished the role, fulfilled the law, appeased the anger, satiated the holiness, paid the penalty, defeated the devil, atoned for sins, exhausted the wrath, satisfied the justice, bore the shame, taken the guilt, expunged the record, erased the debt, established his kingdom, opened up the way to tetelestai. In the words of Hebrews 10, he's made an offering once for all those who are being perfected by his blood. 1 Peter 3 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Tetelestai. In the words of the famous hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, he breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the captives free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Tetelestai. My heart has captive made, his captive would I be. For he was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free. Tetelestai. So here's the question, as we come to this phrase of Jesus, as we come to the idea that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? Think about that. What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything, that Jesus has done everything for you? There's nothing else more to be paid. There's nothing else we can add. There's nothing else we could say or accomplish that would add one iota of perfection to the cross of Christ. It's only after you realize that you can't do anything for Jesus that you begin wanting to do everything for Jesus. When your conscience is assaulted or Satan accuses you, when the terrors of death frighten your soul, when you're in the hospital room lying next to someone who's about to die, this is the word that should be firmly fixed in your mind, tetelestai. In a few moments, we're going to sing of the cross of Jesus Christ when we survey the wondrous cross. We're going to welcome new members into fellowship. We're going to go out. We're going to have some tea, coffee, biscuits. And really stamped over every moment of this day are the words of Jesus here in John 19 to tell us that. We're going to go home today. We're going to put our heads on our pillows tonight. We're going to go to sleep. Lord willing, we're going to wake up. We're going to start a new week. We're going to go out. We're going to work hard as Christians because to tell us that. We're going to come back the next Lord's Day. We're going to sing more songs. We're going to pray more prayers. We're going to read more scripture. We're going to hear the sermon, and we're going to remember to tell us that. It's the reason. It's stamped over every Lord's Day, stamped over every single day, stamped over every baptism, every testimony, written on every communion cup. It's the single greatest word written in the Koine Greek language, and it's what Jesus so triumphantly uttered. This was a cry of triumph. Other than the cry of dereliction, why have you forsaken me? This is the triumphant cry. It is finished. It is paid for. It's done. Jesus has paid it all, and now we can come to his throne of grace and enter into the rest of everlasting life. There's nothing more that we could add or do to the finished work of Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, those of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me finish with this quote from author at Desiring God, John Bloom. It's a great quote from an article that he wrote. He said, shortly after 3 p.m., Jesus whispers hoarsely for a drink. In love, he has drained the cup of his Father's wrath to the dregs. He's borne our full curse. There is no debt left to pay, and he has nothing left to give. The wine moistens his dry mouth just enough to say one final word, and God the Son dies. It is the worst and best of all human deaths, for on this tree he bears our sins in his body, 1 Peter 2. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And now, at last, he says, it is finished. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with awestruck hearts that we come before you, bowing at the foot of the cross, bowing at the feet of our Lord Jesus as we see him crucified on that cross. We say with Paul in Galatians, we have also been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. Father, help us to live in the life of finished and completed work, that we cannot add anything to the cross. We cannot add anything to your love. You love us to the max because of Jesus. And I pray that that would be the means by which people would be set free. We would put our sin to death because of that reality. And we would simply rest in the joy of knowing that Jesus, the eternal water, satisfies our every need. May that be true for each and every heart in here this morning, we pray. Amen.